While we are still standing, it's my privilege to offer to you our scripture lesson for the sermon. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, our scripture lesson for the sermon will be the first 19 verses, Matthew 26 verses 1 through 19. As you're turning there, just a couple of notes about this. This is a most appropriate passage for this week, today being Palm Sunday, this week being considered Holy Week, the week prior to Easter Resurrection Sunday. You're going to notice a couple of things, not just in this reading, but also in the sermon. You might actually be able to say that this will be a smelly sermon, that you could say that sermon smells. There are going to be a number of smells in this sermon, but you're also going to see something else. You're going to notice how godliness reveals and rebukes ungodliness. Godliness rebukes ungodliness. So now, receive the word of the Lord from Matthew 26. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany, at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not always have. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas from Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. Now on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' So the disciples did as Jesus directed them, and they prepared the Passover." Thus far, the reading of God's word, and all of God's people said, Amen. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you through Jesus Christ, for we have access to you through no other. He is the only mediator between you and all of mankind. We thank you for receiving us in Jesus Christ, and we now pray that your Spirit will be present among us, showing us your ways, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, shaping our thoughts, and readying us for new deeds, new life, as we follow your Son and our Savior. We pray this in his matchless name, and amen. Amen. You may be seated. This is an aromatic gospel passage. In Matthew's gospel, just so that you know, if you were to take a bird's eye view of it, there are five large teaching sections in Matthew's gospel. Five teaching blocks, lengthy teaching blocks. In Matthew's gospel, Matthew is presenting Jesus as the new and faithful Moses. These five teaching blocks correspond to the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. Jesus is the new and faithful Moses. Moses, you'll remember, gave a teaching. He gave the 10 words from the Mount Sinai. Jesus' first teaching in the Gospel of Matthew is from a mount as well, the Sermon on the Mount. Each one of these five teaching blocks ends with the words, "Now when Jesus had finished all these sayings." Here in Matthew's Gospel, at this point in Matthew 26, Jesus had just finished the fifth and final teaching block in the gospel. And here Matthew doesn't just say, "And now when Jesus had finished all these sayings," he adds a small but important word. It's the word all. In Matthew 26, 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings. There's a finality here. Jesus' instruction is now complete. It's as if Jesus is done speaking to Israel. Drop your pencils. Time has expired. There's a finality here. Jesus has preached, he has called, he has taught, and he has healed. And he has been resisted, ridiculed, and rejected. He's finished all of his words. Jesus is pretty much done speaking, certainly in any lengthy manner. However, Jesus will still speak briefly. We'll see it right here in this passage. At the end of verse 1, he speaks to his disciples, and he has a few things to say to his disciples. As Matthew 26 rambles on, Jesus will speak to his Father in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he is arrested, Jesus will speak to Judas briefly. He will speak to those who are arresting him briefly. He will speak to Caiaphas, the high priest, and then on the cross, he will utter 7 statements. That's pretty much it. Other than that, there's not much else. It's as if God is saying to Israel, enough. We're done. Your opportunity is closing. The door is closing. And this is haunting. And it helps us understand a bit of this passage. So, Jesus does speak to his disciples. What does he say to his disciples? We can see it right there in verse 1. He speaks to his disciples. Now, verse 2. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. It's almost the Passover, and this means that death is on the horizon. Blood will be shed. A Passover lamb will be offered. It's time, according to the title of this sermon, it's time to prepare the Passover. All of this preparation of the Passover is according to the Lord's script, according to his plan. Jesus tells his disciples once again that he's going to be delivered up, he's going to be crucified, he will be offered up to death, the Passover lamb will be offered, and this time Jesus is the Passover lamb. However, there's more than one plan going on. Take a look at verses 3 and 4. The chief priests and the elders of the people have assembled together, and they do so at the palace of the high priest, and his name at the time was Caiaphas. They were hatching a plan of their own. They were plotting and scheming to arrest Jesus by stealth so that they could kill him. They were planning and trying to figure out a way to get Jesus out of the picture, off the scene. That is their plan. That was not the Lord's plan. Jesus is going to offer himself. They're fretting and frothing about how can we figure out a way to secretly, by being tricksy, to get him so that we can kill him. Jesus is going to offer himself. According to their plan in verse 5, they did not want to do this during the feast. They did not want their feast interrupted. The Lord wanted their feast interrupted. This was the time to disrupt the feast. The Lord wanted to do so. Not that Passover, my Passover lamb. Jesus, the Passover lamb, is going to be offered. It's time to prepare the Passover. Our passage today says the Passover is at hand and Jesus is going to hand himself over and he will be handed over to death. However, there's a bit of an interlude in our passage. That goes on and ends in verse 19 where it says, and the disciples prepared the Passover. That's the flow of the passage. But right in the middle, we find a little bit of an interruption. There's an interruption in the telling of this story in this getting ready for Passover. Right now, we come to that in verse 6. And we in this interruption to the story, we catch a whiff, a scent. We can smell something. Matthew takes us back to something that occurred a few days ago. Matthew is letting us know of an important detail. He's giving us a note, a reminder, a scent, because the Passover is being prepared. Matthew takes us back to the occasion when Jesus was anointed. Verse 6, now when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. That's fascinating. Jesus has been residing in Bethany ever since he entered Jerusalem, which was the previous Sunday. That was the day of his triumphal entry. He came in on the foal of a donkey, and people were laying down leafy branches and palm branches, and the children were shouting out, Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem, and ever since he entered Jerusalem, he had been staying in the neighboring town of Bethany. Now, Jesus entered Jerusalem, and one of the first things he did is cleanse the temple. Actually, he disrupted the temple. And then he went and stayed in the house of Simon the leper. I find it interesting to note, and I think we will as well, that Jesus cleanses the leprous house of the temple. This is Jesus. That was Jesus' second time cleansing the temple, and that takes us all the way back to the book of Leviticus, when the priest goes in and does an inspection on a house. One time, leprous, I'm going to come back later. If it's still leprous, there's going to be a pronouncement. That house needs to be torn down. Jesus cleansed the temple, disrupted the temple early in his ministry. Now at the end of his earthly ministry, he's going to do it again. It's a leprous house, so Jesus is disrupting the leprous house of the temple. And where is he staying? He's staying in the house of Simon, who was cleansed from leprosy. It's a walking parable, a walking statement. It's also interesting to know how Matthew phrases this. Simon, although cleansed from leprosy, is still called Simon the leper, just in the same way that Matthew referred to himself earlier in the gospel as Matthew the tax collector. They're both followers of the Lord, but some things were lingering. Verse 7, Matthew has us now look back to a few days ago to an event which occurred while all of the disciples were sitting at the table. This is when, in verse 7, Matthew tells us that a woman came to Jesus having an alabaster flask of very costly, fragrant oil. And what does she do? She pours it on Jesus' head while everyone was sitting at the table. Now, for our narrative flow, what I'm going to do right now is going to take things from Matthew's gospel, Mark's gospel, and John's gospel, and I'm going to share with you kind of the flow of what's going on as this oil is flowing out of the vial. In John's gospel, we are told that this woman who approaches Jesus while they're all eating is Mary, Martha's sister. John also tells us that this vessel of oil had an estimated worth of about a year's wages. It was quite the sacrifice. Mark informs us that she had to break the vessel in order to pour out the contents. And John tells us, well, we know here that she poured it on his head. And John also says that she obviously demonstrably humbled herself and rubbed the oil into his feet. The house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. The smell was noticeable. This is an aromatic passage. Now, when this anointing happened, all the disciples were around the table, and all of them pitched a fit. All of the disciples made a stink. Even though Judas was the loudest voice, they all joined together in the choir of complaining. Judas, according to John's gospel, was the choir director. And so all of their voices joined in their song of disharmony. And this is what gripers do. Gripers look for something to gripe about. This is very instructive. So once again, godliness here we see is exposing ungodliness. There's a godly sacrifice from a godly, humble woman, and then all of a sudden people say, That's not very godly. They don't want to miss an opportunity to pile on. So what do the choir of voices say and sing? Yeah, that's right. He's got a point here. Why this waste in verse 8? What a waste. Why in the world would somebody do that? All of this is revealing and something smells. You could say, ooh, that smell. Can't you smell the smell? There's a distinctive aroma wafting about this passage. What is the aroma? Well, it's not just the rancid odor that has come from those who are planning to murder Jesus, the chief priests and the elders along with Caiaphas. That stinks. Nor is it just the disagreeable smell that arose around the table coming up from the disciples. And why is it that sometimes when disciples get together, it stinks? Mary anoints Jesus and they were angry. The text here says they were indignant. And that word has been used recently. Most recently, that word indignant was used on Palm Sunday during Jesus' triumphal entry when the children were involved and singing the praises of the Lord. And the leader said, can you get those children to be quiet? The leaders were indignant. They were outraged. They were angry. Shh, get those kids to be quiet. Oh, by the way, previously the disciples had practiced in being indignant. They had advanced degrees in indignation. There was a time when James and John and their mother came to Jesus and they had a request of Jesus. Mrs. Zebedee said, we have something to ask of you. Jesus says, what is it? When you enter your kingdom, will you provide my two sons, one to sit on your right and one on your left? Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Well, that passage goes on and says, the other 10 heard it and they were indignant. There seems to be a hair trigger, a readiness to rage, a quickness to be ticked off. Here, some expensive oil is poured out and they were indignant. Why this waste? Godliness exposes ungodliness. And it is not uncommon to be in the presence of holiness and all of a sudden act like Simon Peter and say, Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Get away from me. But there's another potential response. Sometimes ungodliness lashes out and tries to divert the blame, redirect the focus. I don't want the focus to be upon me because I stink. I want to point something out about these people or that person. Look what they did. Take a look over there. I don't want them looking at me. They go on to suggest that this fragrant oil could have been sold for a load of shekels. The money could have been given to the poor. The disciples are revealing the tendency for self-justification. The disciples are here exposed. And you know, instead of humbly fessing up their foul, stinky attitudes, they had to shift the focus and throw some fault around. What kind of it? And then, of course, other people pile on. Yeah, that's right. J.C. Ryle refers to these types of people as fault finders. That's what they do. They don't have a metal detector. They're not walking around the place. They're just a fault finder. They get up near something they don't like, and all of a sudden they go off. Beep, 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 beep. They may pick at this, they may pick at that. They're going to pick at something because they're fault finders. Jesus calls off the disciples. Leave her alone. Why do you trouble the woman? She has done a good work for me. Oh, and by the way, isn't it interesting also? Good work can be being done and people can still say, pick, pick, pick. It's good work, but it wasn't good enough. It's good work, but if I would have been involved, I would have done it this way. Oh, I see what the Lord is doing there, but you know, pick, pick, pick godliness and God's activity usually exposes and rebukes ungodliness. Jesus calls off the disciples in verse 10. He goes on in verse 11 and he rebukes the disciples for their hypocrisy. They're being hypocrites. And their hypocrisy really stinks. I told you this was an aromatic passage. There's all kinds of stink going on here. Jesus is not saying, don't care for the poor. A lot of people have misunderstood this passage. Say, oh, Jesus doesn't care for the poor. He's only selfishly concerned about himself. No, he's not. He's rebuking the disciples for their hypocrisy. If you are so interested in the poor, they have been around you the whole time. Since when has this been your concern? The poor you've had with you always. As a matter of fact, Mary just impoverished herself. She poured out this oil, a year's wages, and you're grousing and griping? I can smell that. So there is an odor wafting about this passage. There's another aroma, and I'm here not referring to the stench of the murderous plan of the religious leaders, nor am I referring to the smell of griping disciples. Both of those stink. There's another aroma in this passage. The aroma to which I refer is the aroma that is upon Jesus. It is the aroma of the anointing oil. Jesus explains in verse 12, "For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial." She is preparing the Passover. The aroma of Jesus, note this, from the top to the toes, from the head to the feet, the aroma of Jesus, the aroma of this anointing oil, this fragrant, costly oil, traveled with Jesus wherever he went. He could be walking along the way. The scent would be present. Was it a few days ago that he was anointed? Don't know. If so, Jesus had been prepared for his burial. And this means he carried the scent of a corpse. A prepared corpse. Jesus is going to be delivered. He's going to be crucified according to the eternal script. He was prepared for burial and he smelled like it. A body is prepared. Bless you. He is preparing. This is a preparation for Passover. But there's more smelling going on in this passage. Now I'm going to go verbal on this. Judas smells an opportunity. In verses 14 and 15, then one of the 12, whose name was Judas, and by the way, Iscariot is likely a reference to the village of Cariote. Judas, it's not his last name. People go, oh, his first name Judas, last name Iscariot. No. Iscariot is likely a reference to the village of Cariote. Judas of Cariote. That's the reference. So we got name and address. Who is this person? For all eternity, inscripturated, his name and address, Judas, the one from Cariote. One of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid 30 pieces of silver. Judas gets in on the act. He smells an opportunity. And ever the opportunist, he jumps right in. Judas sees the inevitable. This is really going to happen. Jesus has repeatedly been saying he's going to die, he's going to be crucified. Somehow Judas knew of the plan, what was going on. So he goes in, I'm going to get in on this. I'm going to get a little bit out of this. They offer Judas 30 pieces of silver. Verse 16, from that moment, in the text it's this. From that moment, he started looking for an opportunity to betray him. We're walking through the text. Mary pours out a year's wages. And sometimes we, for whom Jesus have died, become so miserly. Somebody asked yesterday about forgiveness. You can only give what's been given to you. And if you're eking out your forgiveness, you've probably been given an eke measure of forgiveness. If you're thimbling out grace and mercy and kindness of speech. What are you saying about the Lord? About Jesus who died for you? Mary pours out a year's wages. Judas is looking for and receives a few shekels. Judas gets in on the plot. They offer him a paltry 30 pieces of silver. And we are supposed to see the contrast between Mary's sacrifice and an aromatic sacrifice of a year's wages in the oil and Judas's willingness to betray his master for this puny amount. And I fear to say, and I dare say, that sometimes we smell a bit like Judas. For everything Christ has done for me, and I won't do that for others. We'll look across the body of Christ, or at even other Trinitarian congregations. Well, they're not like us. And we become tight and grousy. And we fail to understand that that person sitting next to me, or right behind me, or those in the other pew, they are people for whom Jesus died. However, there's more here. This same amount of 30 pieces of silver is mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, and it ought to make our scriptural spidey sense tingle. We ought to go, something's going on here. In the prophet Zechariah, 30 pieces of silver happens to be the wages for a rejected shepherd in Zechariah chapter 11. There's a shepherd that is rejected. Pay him his wages, 30 pieces of silver, get out of here. And by the way, this passage has both a soundtrack and a smell track, as you can see. There's a smell track in this passage, but there's a soundtrack. The soundtrack is the echoes of the prophet Zechariah. Let me explain. Palm Sunday, Jesus entered triumphantly as a king on a wee donkey, the foal of a colt. That's in Zechariah 9. It's as if Zechariah is being echoed in everything Jesus is doing. So we come to this point, and we hear that Judas gets paid 30 pieces of silver because the shepherd's being rejected. But there's another echo in the Bible. Back in the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 31, 30 pieces of silver is the price that is paid when a slave is gored to death by an ox. You got this lumbering land animal, this ox, that's in the habit of goring. And the masters, those who are in charge of the ox, they're careless. And all of a sudden the ox goes about and just gores a slave. Give him 30 pieces of silver and let's call it good. We're done. Let's get out of here. We got something else to do. So what we have here are these echoes from the Bible. The faithful shepherd is rejected. Get him out of here. Pay him his wages. Give him his termination paper. Close the door. And also, a slave, a servant, is to be gored, is to be pierced, is to be killed. 30 pieces of silver. By the way, later on, Judas will take this money and he'll throw it into the treasury. And they'll say, we're not touching that. That's blood money. So here we are. Let's start coming in for a landing on this passage. Our Lord then says something else. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. This is beautiful. It's glorious. Once again, we see the deeds of godliness expose ungodliness. We see faithfulness exposing unfaithfulness. So, but why does Jesus say this here? Now, it's evident that in contrast to the plans of the strong and the mighty who plan to sacrifice others, the chief priests and the elders and the high priest at the time, they're the ones that are holding the levers of power. We want to kill this one. Here we have this woman, a quiet and private and beautiful act of the weak. She sacrifices her wealth upon the one who is going to give himself for her. What do power brokers do? What do the people who are busy picking and barking and carping and railing and everything else? What do the power brokers do? Well, they trust themselves. They trust their ideas. This woman who anointed Jesus, she trusted him. And she believed what he said. Mary and Judas both believed that Jesus was going to die. But how did they behave? Mary believed Jesus was going to die, and she sacrificed herself. She acted for him. Judas believed that Jesus was going to die, but his actions were all about myself. Mary's expense was great. It was a great sacrifice. Judas, I'll tell you where you can find him. I've got the inside track. Great speeches will be nothing on the final day. In a number of years, no one will remember what our presidents were talking about. However, our Lord has chosen to record this in Scripture, this beautiful act of a beautiful, humble, godly woman who says, I believe Jesus' words and I will act accordingly. You realize that Jesus said that even a cup of cold water given to one of his disciples in his name will not be forgotten. It will be known. It will be noticed. So instead of clamoring for recognition, demanding a place at the table, scratching for the highest seat, and scorching the earth with one's own opinion, why this waste? Mary humbled herself. And she believed Jesus' words and acted accordingly. You could say she demonstrated her faith. Someone could have walked up to Mary and made this statement. Show me your faith. And she would have said, here. It's about Jesus. It's not about me. And I'll sacrifice and I'll pour. Mary acted in faith. She acted according to Jesus' words. There are wonderful contrasts in this passage. The good news, each one of us have been provided for by our Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to him. And we are called to behave like it. Godliness exposes, rebukes, and challenges ungodliness. And may the aroma of the gospel be beautiful among us, even while we acknowledge, like the Apostle Paul did, that this singular smell is life to some and is death. It smells like death to those on the outside. May the Lord be pleased as he continues to craft us into the image of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray to you through Jesus Christ who gave himself for us. And we confess that by your work we are in union with your beloved Son, and we are your beloved children. Continue your wondrous work of crafting us into wondrous testimonies of your faithfulness, of your care. And may the aroma of the gospel go forth from us with beauty to the glory of your name and the edification of one another. Continue to shape us, we pray, by your word and your spirit, for we pray in the name of Jesus, and all of God's children said, Amen.